Your Bibles, would you turn with me at this time to Jonah and chapter number one, the book of Jonah and chapter number one. We opened this book up last week, and part of the reason that the sermon was so particularly long last week was because of the introduction itself being added into the text. I don't ever want to over-preach your attention and your ability to digest God's word, but at the same time, we are here for that purpose, to worship God and to study his word and to grow in all these ways. And so certainly am thankful for your patience with that as well. If you found Jonah chapter number one and you're able and willing, let's stand this morning as we read the text. And for context's sake, we're going to read and incorporate those first three verses that we looked at last week. And we'll pick up this morning in verses 4-6. Jonah chapter number one, the word of God says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Here's our text for today. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to your word, and Father, that you would give us understanding today, and Lord, that we would learn through this book of Jonah. Father, what a story, what an amazing narrative it is of what has happened, but also a book of prophecy. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to just glean from all these various aspects of this book, and that we would come to know better you, Lord, and that, God, we would have our faith increase through all these things. Challenge us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray, and convict us at the same time, Father. And so, Lord, I pray as your servant today that you would cleanse me of sin and empty me of self. Help me, Lord, to be filled with your spirit and to be a blessing to these, your people. And we'll give you all the thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. We looked at last week in verses 1-3 how God had come to the prophet Jonah and he initiated a call upon Jonah's life, specifically the call as seen in verse number 2, where it says, "Now go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." There was a divine calling on the life of Jonah to go and to preach to this very specific people at this very specific place at this very specific time. And these people were the Gentile nation. It was Nineveh is in a larger area that was known as Assyria, and these were truly people that were lost in their sin. But we also see in this that we have a God who is not a respecter of persons. And the gospel, the good news of salvation, is not just for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. It's for all of the world. And whether you're from America or some South American country or around the globe, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is extended to all who will believe. And this is what we see here, that God was sending a Jewish prophet into a Gentile nation, to a Gentile people, to go and to proclaim to them repentance and faith, because there was an impending judgment upon their sin. But we see the prophet failed to keep his commitment, failed to obey his calling immediately, and instead of rising to go to Nineveh, the great city, we see in verse 3 that Jonah rose to flee. He rose to go the opposite direction. He literally went down to Joppa, where Nineveh would have been up. He goes down and he gets on this boat that is sailing to Tarshish, which is probably the farthest known part of the world at this time. He is not just running a little bit out of the way and the presence of God. He is going as far as he knows how, as best he knows how, to get away from this calling. And we looked at how this was not because Jonah was afraid that his message would not be received. It was not because Jonah was somehow concerned whether or not he would have the power and the ability to deliver this message. No, we actually see in chapter 4 and verse 2 that Jonah did not go to Nineveh immediately because he knew that God was merciful. See, in the heart of Jonah, this prophet of God, there was this hesitancy inside of him to see someone else outside of the nation of Israel or the Jewish people come to repentance and faith, that they would be extended the mercy of God. There was something wrong in the heart of Jonah. His desire was not to give the message of repentance because he knew that God was a gracious God. What a terrible thing that is. And listen, let's not be overly critical of Jonah. We find ourselves always surrounded by people that we examine from an external perspective, and we think to ourselves, would that person ever be a candidate for salvation? And can I tell you that the most wicked sinner in the world is absolutely positively the aim of the evangelistic message of the gospel? That those who are lost, Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but to call the unrighteous, the sinner, to repentance. And so we should have a desire in our hearts to preach the gospel far and wide to every single person, every single man, woman, boy, or girl, red or yellow, black and white, all are precious. Amen. We learned that song as a child. All are precious in his sight. And so our desire should be not like Jonah to run away from those that aren't like us, that don't think like us, that don't maybe eat like us or dress like us, but rather that we should go and we should be not a respecter of persons, because God is certainly not a respecter of persons, and proclaim this message of repentance and faith in Christ. But Jonah flees. He goes the opposite way. But Jonah learns a lesson here very shortly upon entering this ship sailing to Tarshish. And specifically, the title of the message this morning is God's Pursuit of Jonah. Now, Jonah had already been pursued by God. He was called by God to be a prophet of God, and he was given a message by God to go and to proclaim this. But we also learn in 2 Kings in chapter 14 that Jonah was also already had been used of God for the well-being of the nation of Israel under the King Jeroboam II. And so Jonah wasn't new to the call. He wasn't new to this office of being a prophet. But this was indeed something new in his life as far as the pattern of his life would go, is that he would try to escape the call that God had put on his life by fleeing to Tarshish. And we get to verse number 4, and we see this word, this transitional word in our Bibles, and it always grabs my attention. We see the word but. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He gets on the ship, but what happens next? Well, there's a divine interruption. Jonah is going to learn a lesson here. And because Jonah needs to learn a lesson here, there's also people that are traveling with Jonah that are going to have to suffer the consequences of his disobedience to God. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, but the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This divine interruption is, notice, he says, but the Lord hurled, he throws first a great wind upon the sea, and because of that, the secondary cause is there was a mighty tempest upon the sea. God hurls the wind and stirs up the sea, and as he stirs up the sea, the ship that these men are riding upon begins to be threatened to the point of being destroyed and being stranded at sea in this mighty tempest. Now, we could just scoot past this really quickly and not point out the fact that there is a profound truth to be seen in this very verse. There's a profound truth that we all do well to accept and to learn and to see for ourselves. The source of this storm was not evil. The source of this storm did not come by the hand of Satan. There are people today who will stand up to the weather and they will rebuke the weather as if there was an evil controlling it. And it's not. No, as a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is the, he is divinely over all of his creation. Amen. He truly is as sovereign means. He is in authority. And I know the reason that we have an apprehension to that, or have a somewhat of a shying away from it, is because we see that there are things that happen through the weather. I think of tornadoes and hurricanes and the such that bring about devastation to people and to communities, and it is indeed a horrible thing. But don't miss the reality here that God was the one who was hurling the wind. God was the one who was causing the storm to rage. And here's where we find ourselves. We look at the situation that is around us, and we see what's happening, and we can know these truths, but our mind can't comprehend what it is that God is accomplishing in and through this. And this is where we have to recognize that we are the creation and we have a limited amount of knowledge. And God, who is omniscient and omnipotent, and who is all of his divine attributes are in perfect harmony with one another, that even though he is controlling these events of nature that bring about great catastrophe, we know that ultimately God's plans and God's purposes are right. They're good, and they're for his glory. Amen. I hope you believe that. That's the truth. I want to emphasize this a little bit. The source of the storm is God. He hurls it, and notice it's almost a reflection of the creation account, right? And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? Look at this. He says, "And God, the Lord, hurled a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest." It's cause and effect. God speaks, and it happens. There's a call from the voice of God, and there is a reaction from the creation. The commentator Hugh Martin puts it this way. He says, "The storm is attributed not to the elements of nature, but to the God of nature, to him who is over all and above all. He has established laws in nature, but they cannot administer themselves and place them in various adaptations." I'm sorry, the lawgiver administers them. He has arranged a series of causes and elements and placed them in various adaptations towards one another. But he himself supports, maintains, controls, and moves them at his own pleasure. We see this in various texts in the Bible, specifically in Jeremiah 14, the Word of God says, "Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain?" There's a question for you. There are people groups that will do rain dances to their gods, right? And Jeremiah the prophet says, "Are there false gods of the nations? Can they bring rain?" It's a rhetorical question. Absolutely no. "Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you have done these things." You do these things. God is the one who does it. Psalm 147, verses 7 and 8. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills." Psalm 148, verses 3 through 8. "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word." All these things is under the mighty hand of God's sovereignty. Isaiah 45, verses 7 through 9. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, the salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Wow. Did you hear that? Woe to the one who would strive with the God who created him. A pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? In other words, who are we to question the methods of God? He is God. He is the sovereign one, and he is the one who sends this divine interruption upon the life of Jonah, the prophet, and these other men secondarily. God is the one who is taking full credibility for this storm. What was the purpose of the storm? What could we deduce that God was actually trying to accomplish for Jonah's good and for his glory in this storm? Well, I would declare to you that it's simply this, that this storm, this trial, this very present danger in the life of Jonah and these men was actually an act of the mercy of God in their lives. It was an act of mercy in their lives because there is a God in heaven who loved Jonah so much that he was going to stop him in his disobedience and change the direction, and he had to use something as drastic as a storm in order to do so. But not only that, there was something far greater than this, is that not only was God extending mercy to this wayward prophet, but God was ultimately turning the direction of this wayward prophet so that he would go to Nineveh and preach the good news there, and that his mercy could be extended to even more people. Do we see here that sometimes the reason for the storm is our disobedience, and it's the mercy and love of God that is driving God to correct us and to chastise us in our disobedience? It would be a wrong thing for Jonah to get angry with God at this point. Amen? It would be a wrong thing. But let's be honest. How many times do we find ourselves in a position where Jonah's at and we forget that we were the one that brought the storm upon ourselves, that we were the one who actually were in sin in such a way that God had to hurl the storm at us in order to get our attention and send us in the right direction? And in the storm, we think, oh, God's just being mean to me. No, God's being merciful to you. Jonah, see the mercy of God. See the mercy in the storm. See the hand of God in all these circumstances that are driving you in the right direction. This is certainly, there's mercy in the wind. There's mercy in the waves. Listen, there was mercy in the creaking of the ship. The ship was crying out that you need to abandon this voyage. You need to turn around. You need to go another direction. All of them were calling out to a wayward child of God, turning around, calling him to turn around, to repent. Because listen, you nor Jonah nor anyone can successfully run from God. Period. You can't outrun God. You can't. Jonah was silly for thinking he could, but he's going to learn that you cannot outrun God. So that's the divine interruption. In verse 5, we see the distressed intuition. The distressed intuition. Notice Jonah's sin brings difficulty not only on himself. At this point, he doesn't even realize it yet. But his disobedience brings difficulty on others. And notice the response of the others. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. We'll pause there. There's an invocation on the part of the mariners. They were afraid, and what did they do? They each cried out to his God. In other words, these men did not know the true and the living God, but they had enough sense in their minds, in their hearts, to know that the thing you do when you're in trouble is you cry out to a deity of sorts. When tragedy occurs, people have an undeniable intuition to cry out for help to someone greater than themselves. Why do they do this? Why does the lost person in the midst of their disaster, in the midst of their distress, why do they cry out to someone greater than themselves? Well, I would simply say it's because they examine themselves and they look at the situation they're facing and they say, well, I certainly can't solve this problem, right? And so it's got to be someone other than me. And sometimes we look to our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow man, and we think that maybe somebody else can solve our problems. Maybe they can get us out. Well, these guys knew, well, I've ridden this ship before with them, and I know they're not about to get us out of this. I mean, this is the worst storm we've ever been in our lives. And so I'm not going to ask Joe to help me. I'm not going to ask Bob to help me because he knows the same things I do. So let's cry out to someone greater than us, somebody outside of us. And hopefully they'll be able to help us. And we hear the lost world around us today say things like this, that they're offering prayers or positive thoughts or good vibes, right? We've all heard those things. And I think to myself, what in the world do positive thoughts and good vibes do in the midst of the mighty tempest on a raging sea? You can think positively all day long, and you're not going to change it. Amen? You can send me all the good vibes that you have inside of your pocket and stored in your closet, and they're not going to do an earthly bit of good in the midst of the mighty tempest and the raging sea. And furthermore, you can pray to some unknown deity all you want. And can I tell you, they'll never show up because they don't exist. Recently, a family member was at a wedding, and they shared with me that in this wedding, it was not a Christian wedding. The person officiating the wedding, at the end of the wedding, offered a prayer. And they said it was the strangest thing because nobody has any idea who they were praying to, right? Like, seriously, who do you pray to if you don't know God? These men were just... they were just throwing out their prayers aimlessly to somebody, anybody who would hear, anybody who would give a listen to them. And this is the pattern of the world. And then notice, secondly, that they had another action accompanied with... Now, I will give them credit here. We'll give them credit here. Sometimes we as Christians fail to see the second step after we've prayed. We sometimes pray and then we do nothing, right? Lord, I'm going to just trust this to your care, and then we get up from it, and we do absolutely nothing. These people had enough sense to say, well, we've prayed, now we got to get busy, right? So they prayed, and then their action is they're the ones hurling things. God is the one hurling the wind, and now the mariners are the one hurling the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. The next step is that they get busy to try to bring about resolve through human effort. This is telltale of the human condition, that we or those who are lost in their sin will do everything that they can possibly think of to try to fix themselves and to fix their situation they're in. And so just like these men, they'll start throwing good things out of their life to lighten the load, to somehow get rid of what's bogging them down and causing them to maybe be in worse situation than they are. But God's sovereignty is at play here in all these things, and God's sovereignty never destroys human responsibility. So again, I'm giving them credit in the aspect that they've cast these, they've given these prayers, and then they get busy and they start lightening the load in order to be more buoyant, to be coming up above the waves a little bit further and increase their odds in weathering this storm. However, man's best efforts to save themselves will always and forever prove impossible. Amen? These guys could have thrown every single thing in that boat out of the boat, and it was not going to change a thing. We see this again. It's connected to salvation, that people who try to make changes in their lives from an external perspective in hopes that things are going to get better. And what they fail to realize is it's not the world around them that's the problem. And the answer that they're looking for is not inside of themselves. It's only in Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ, the one who lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose victoriously, and now offers to us to receive by grace through faith in him forgiveness of our sins and justification and adoption. We can't do it. We cannot do it ourselves. And these men, in their best day, in their most strongest hour, could not save themselves. But they were trying. They were trying. For sure they were. Their action was to get rid of everything in the ship that was holding them back. Get it all out. Get it all out. And hopefully we can make it through. What's the connection here? Well, the connection is, first of all, that the sin of Jonah was the one who brought about the consequences that far exceeded his own life. These men were absolutely positively, if there is such a thing, as an innocent bystander. It was them. Now, they were not innocent in the sense that they were sinless. They were innocent in the sense that they were not the reason that God was hurling this storm upon the ship. They were going through it because Jonah was on the boat. They were going through it because there was a man of God who was avoiding God, who was disobeying God, and they were experiencing the difficulties that surround his disobedience. And so this is a connection here that I think is necessary for us as believers, especially, to take note of. How do you think of sin? When you think of sin, and you think of specifically sin that you commit, what is your response to that? Do you think that sins are something that are insignificant? Because we know that salvation is all of grace, right? How do we view our sin? How do we think about sin? How do we think about the holiness of God? And the fact that he actually calls us as those who have been born again by the Spirit of God to live lives that are holy. And what I mean by that, it's not something we put on externally. It's a matter of the way that we think internally and we operate daily. That our lives would be separated from the system of this world to the point that we don't operate the same way everybody else does. That Christians operate under a different code of conduct. Amen? And it's to be like Christ. That we should be, of all people, the first to repent when exposed in error. And we should also be the first to extend grace to those who would repent. Amen? But how do we think of sin? Do we really think it's a big deal? When we commit a sin, whether great or small, does it actually offend the Christ within you? Does it actually bring you to a place where you would mourn over the fact that here you are, maybe decades into your life as a Christian, and you still sin and you still stumble to these things that you should be overcome by now, or that you should have a grip on by now? How do we view those things? I mean, after all, again, salvation is all of grace, so we know that God is going to forgive us. Can I tell you that if we go on sinning in a presumptuous way upon the grace of God, we should stop and seriously examine ourselves. Seriously examine ourselves. I think Jonah probably knew. Well, we know that he does. He says, God, I knew that you were a gracious and a merciful God. And so, as much as he was avoiding extending that mercy and grace to the Ninevites, he himself was presuming upon it. Amen? By fleeing from God, he was saying, well, I know this isn't what God said to do, but I'm going to do it anyway because, after all, he's merciful. He's gracious. He's gracious to us. One sin in our lives has the potential to stir up trouble in the life of multitudes. It does. Do we really think about that? Listen, husbands and wives, do we think about how our sins in our marriage affect the life of our marriage? Do we think, parents, that the sins that we commit, that they don't somehow affect our children? Right? Do we think, let's go this route. Do we think, church members, that we can sin inside of the church and it doesn't affect the life of the church? It does. It does. It absolutely does. And Jonah's sin was not only affecting Jonah. Jonah's sin was affecting many other people's lives. So much so that he was putting them in danger of being shipwrecked. Shipwrecked to the point of this boat is it's going down, right? Wow. Distressed intuition. We see the dangered indifference in that Jonah was in big trouble, but he was sleeping. He was in danger, but he's indifferent to it. He's asleep. Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. At this moment, The world, as Jonah, the mariners, and the mariners knew it, was falling apart. Their lives were literally hanging in the balance between being overcome by the force of the sea and trying desperately to be saved from the wind and the waves. The mariners, who were not the direct target of God's vengeance, were wailing and flailing in distress. But Jonah, the one who was at the heart of all this turmoil, the reason for all of their troubles, was the one who was in the bottom of the ship, and he was doing what? He was fast asleep. Fast asleep. Why would Jonah be sleepy in the bottom of the boat in the middle of this storm? Seemed to be completely indifferent to what's happening. Well, I pondered it for a while, and I come up with two that I think are the best options, and certainly there could be others. I don't know, but I would offer this. Number one, Jonah was maybe in the bottom of the ship sleeping because he was exhausted in his trying to flee the presence of God. He was utterly exhausted by his sinfulness to the point where he laid down. He felt like he got to this place where, you know, I'm going to just sit down and sip my pink lemonade in the shade, and I'm going to enjoy myself a little noonday siesta. He's exhausted by his sin. Or the other option could be this. He's absolutely positively comfortable in his disobedience. Can I tell you, that's a terrible place to be. When you are in disobedience and you're actually comfortable about it, your conscience is no longer bothering you anymore, that the sin that you partake of is actually bad, that it's actually devastating not only to you but to the lives of the people around you, and you're so comfortable there that you can just pill your head and you can just forget about it. Which of these is Jonah? Maybe there's an element of both in Jonah. I don't know. But can I tell you this? The people that are around Jonah, they're not sleeping. The people that are being affected by Jonah's sin, they're losing sleep. Amen? The people that are experiencing the devastation that has been brought about by the waywardness of one, they're not getting rest. What a terrible thing. Well, it didn't appeal to them either, as it doesn't appeal to me to think about. And what do they do? Well, they're going to go and they're going to confront Jonah. And who does it? The captain. The captain. Listen, demanding intervention on the behalf of the captain of the ship. Isn't it a sad day when the world has to wake up the Christian? Amen? Isn't it a tragedy when somebody who is lost has to be the one to shake awake the one who ought to know better? And that's exactly what we see here in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." His demanding intervention was this. There was a disturbed captain who's interrupting the slumber with a question. Now I want you to think about this. You're put yourself in Jonah's position. Don't be Jonah. But put yourself in Jonah's position, and you get stirred from your sleep by this man, and his question to you is, "How in the world can you sleep right now? Arise, arise, you sleeper. What do you mean by the sleep? How in the world is it that we're going through this storm and you are on your bed sleeping?" Now, think about what Jonah is maybe thinking or feeling at this moment. What's going on in the life of Jonah? He's waking up to somebody who's obviously agitated and anxious about the situation he's in. But Jonah's been sleeping. He's been rocking around, but maybe it's only served him well, and he was able to sleep a little bit better because of the movement. But now he has been roused from his sleep, and the person who has woken him is obviously not having a very good day. Jonah's mind is suddenly forced to think about what is happening. He's waking up to somebody who's agitated and anxious. His mind likely is returning to the reason that he's on the ship, right? He got on board and he went down and he fell right to sleep. And so it's not all that long ago that Jonah remembers, I've paid the fare in Joppa and I'm hoping to wake up in Tarshish. and I'm going to be away from the presence of God. And he wakes up to this agitated man, and he realizes where he is and how he gets there. And then he begins to recognize the harsh movement of the ship and the associated noises of the crashing of the waves and the creaks of the wooden vessel groaning under the vicious attack. What's going through Jonah's mind? And then add to this. Jonah hears the words, arise, arise. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, isn't that exactly what God told him to do? Arise. Rise, Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And now Jonah, in the belly of the ship, hears the voice from the voice, not God, but from the world, from this distraught captain, arise, call out to your God. Jonah, get up and call out to your God. Do you realize that that's the last person Jonah wanted to talk to right now? That's who he was trying to get away from. Amen? And this worldly person, this lost man, is telling Jonah to speak to your God. And Jonah's probably wiping the sleep out of his eyes and thinking, I'm trying to get away from him, and you want me to talk to him right now? At this moment, the last thing Jonah wanted to do was call out to his God, because the last time they spoke, Jonah did not receive the clear instruction that God had given him. Disobedience to God interrupts our abilities to think rightly about ourselves, but it also disrupts our ability to communicate effectively with God. You ever experienced that? When you're in a place you shouldn't be, you can't even think right, and you certainly can't pray right, because maybe you're so into it that you're not even sure what to say to God. Jonah, the last person he wanted to talk to was God. He would be glad to talk to these mariners, because you know what? They weren't going to preach to him, so he thought. But now they are. Isn't it interesting that it was Jonah, the one who was supposed to be preaching the message of repentance, and now he's hearing it from the captain? The driving force of the captain's demand was this: perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. It was Jonah who was to be preaching the message of repentance to the pagans of Nineveh, and instead the pagan captain of the ship was preaching repentance to Jonah. Wow. Verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah, there's a mission in Nineveh. There's people there that need to turn around. They need to repent. They need to embrace the grace of God. You need to go there. Jonah goes the opposite direction. And now he is the one, the preacher being preached to turn around, arise, get up, call out to God. Perhaps he'll save us. Perhaps he'll save us. At that moment, Jonah's faced with a reality. The one who is to be exemplary in his position is the one who's actually at the receiving of the instruction. Jonah, both calls of God and of the captain were for the sake of the perishing. You see that? They were all perishing. And the message is the same. Whether you're on the boat with Jonah or whether you're walking the streets of Nineveh, it's for the sake of the perishing. Can I tell you, folks, that the reason that we're all here today, I believe most of us, if not all of us, the reason we're here today is because we were once the perishing. Amen? We were once the ones who were wandering in sin and darkness. We were the ones who were lost like the Ninevites. We were the ones who were waiting, who were longing for somebody to come along and to tell us about the condition we were in and offer the only solution that could change the direction of our lives, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us were once the perishing. Or maybe you're here today and you are the perishing. And it would be a tragedy if you would have showed up here today and rather than preaching God's word, we'd have been having some sort of a circus in here and just entertaining ourselves with good vibes and positive thoughts. But instead, we're here today as the perished, the ones who were perishing, saved, rescued by the gracious hand of God. And now we too want to extend the grace of God to those who are still perishing. But how easy it is to lose our way in this task. How easy it is for us to slip into this place where we start thinking about all these other things that are surrounding the life and the ministry of a church. Listen, the reason we're here today, the reason you're on the boat, is because God's put you here. Because there are perishing people all around us. All around us. But what are we going to do? Huh? What are we going to do? I'm not asking what they're going to do. I'm not asking about who's not here today. I'm asking what are we going to do? Amen? How are we going to reach those who are lost? Are we going to be like Jonah and cower away from the presence of God and shirk our responsibility in this day and in this hour and this lost generation? Or are we going to lay hold of this truth that has transformed our lives, and are we going to proclaim it to those who are perishing? Because you realize there's a world around us that's watching the church. And they see things that are happening in the church, and they think, well, they're no different. They're no better off than we are. They've got the same issues that we do, and they want us to think that we need to join them. Huh? This lost captain coming to Jonah, he doesn't yet know who he is or what he's doing, the mission he's been sent on, but he's going to find out, and then they're going to be scratching their heads and saying, wait a minute, you're the man of God, and we're the one that's preaching to you? How terrible it is when the world has to be the one to shake awake the church. But when it happens, may we be honest enough to accept that we've been sleeping and get busy. Get up, get on your knees, confess your sins to God, and then get busy. Take the word to the lost. Take the gospel to those who are perishing, because the God whom we serve, he's merciful and he saves. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, what a challenging word it is to think of the life of Jonah. And what a comforting thought it is, Lord, to know that you are long-suffering and patient to us. And Father, we're so thankful for this. Lord, I pray that in spite of me today, your word has spoken to our hearts, and God, that it would strengthen us to, Lord, to go. Father, we must be the voice, the mouthpiece of God today in this hour. We've not been placed in this place at this time for any other reason but, God, to bring you glory and to proclaim your good news. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be busy about this task. And Father, we would do it in full recognition that, God, you are sovereign and that you're merciful in your sovereignty. You're gracious in your gospel. And Lord, the same grace, the same spirit that has awakened us in our sin and death is the same spirit that's still transforming lives today. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, we pray. Father, if there's somebody here who's running from God, so to speak, trying to evade the presence and the call of God upon their life, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that there's no better place to be than in the will of God. There's no better place to be than going through a storm if it's going to change their direction. And so, Father, I pray that you would give help and strength, and that you would grant repentance, and that you would grant greater faith. And Father, for it all, you receive all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what you've done, and thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.